We need to listen now to the Word of God. This morning, on this most difficult week, we are going to listen in both readings to the words of Jesus. I think that's appropriate. And Joe Kelly will be our reader. Before we read, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we need a word from You. We need to hear from Jesus because He alone has the words of eternal life. In the midst of the changing words of our generation, help us now to hear the unchanging Word of God and to respond to You as we ought, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
From Luke chapter 13. Now there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." From John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have drunk too much. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Many of you know that my wife and I lived in New York City for nearly 10 years before coming here. And so this week has been one where many of you have called and been concerned about us and all the many friends we might have lost. And this morning I find myself still somewhat bleary-eyed from watching way too much repetitive news coverage and having spent a lot of time on the phone and emailing friends in New York, and talking to many of you. One of the things that I have heard in my conversations with New York friends, and that I've heard, frankly, in the media and talking to you, is a sentiment that goes something like this. The world has changed. The world we know and live in is different. Somehow, rising consumer confidence and what Gary Condit had for breakfast just aren't all that important to us anymore. We're different. We've been shaken by what's happened. And you can see that all over the world. The distinguished French magazine Le Monde, if you know that very heady French newspaper, had a headline this week that basically said, if you translate it into English, "We are all Americans." That was the French. I said that. I mean, the world has changed. when the French say we're all Americans. One of the most moving things I saw was, if you've ever witnessed the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, did you see when Her Majesty had them fly the American flag for the changing of the guard and have them play the Star Spangled Banner? You had a sense that what has happened to us has really shaken the world. We're just different because of the reality that's come down on us. One friend of mine in New York called to tell me that one of the things he hadn't heard about in the newspapers or the press, but for him was one of the most singularly remarkable things he had witnessed, was he told me, he said, "Scott, every single church in New York City has its doors open for prayer 24 hours a day." He said, "It's unlike anything I've ever seen in my life." The world has changed. This morning, I want us to listen to what Jesus has to say to help us in a time of tragedy. And really, the two things, I'm going to look at each briefly at each of those passages from Luke 13 and then also from the Gospel of John chapter 2. Basically, to think, first of all, to see how it is Jesus helps us think about tragedy. And then secondly, the hope that Jesus gives us for life in a fallen world or a world where tragedy happens. In this first story that we read briefly in Luke 13, Jesus basically is commenting on the headlines of his day. We don't know much about what happened. We know from that story that basically some political movement that was opposed to Rome, Jewish zealotry of some sort, were taken out by Pilate in a very violent way. He said their blood was offered with the sacrifices, which probably means that in a stealth attack, the Roman soldiers snuck up on a group of Jews while they were offering their sacrifices and killed them right in the temple. And you can imagine, to the Jews of the first century, this was just a mind-boggling event. Just an expression of force and terror that had shaken them all. And then, if that wasn't enough, during the same week, presumably, a natural disaster had taken place. And a tower where, we don't know how many people were in it, but at least 18 men, women, and children, when the tower fell, had been killed. And so Jesus pulls at these headlines and says, "Now let me ask you something. When that happened in the temple, do you think that those people did something uniquely that caused them to deserve what happened to them?" Now this is the question. "Or when that tower fell and all the innocent people were killed, did they do something that presumably led this to happen?" Now this isn't a question I've heard too much from people. I've heard a lot of people asking, why do things like this happen? That's a modern way of asking the question. Why do things like this happen? Why does God allow these things to happen? But notice what Jesus says, and I want to read it to you again carefully from verse 5. Verse 3 and then verse 5. He says, "I tell you," in other words, did they do something that caused them to suffer this way? "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then he says the same thing about the tower. Did they do something? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, again, I said I've been watching too much news, and there have been some pundits coming on who are more than happy to tell us which particular national sins are bringing this about. And I want you to notice that Jesus resists that. But he doesn't flatter you either. He doesn't pull the cords of his particular cause. He says, "Let me tell you something. When disasters happen, what you need to realize is that death is coming to all of you. It's coming to all of you. And the wages of sin is death." See, right now, in a time of war, it's really difficult to play the old game of talking about death being our beautiful passage to another world, one of the natural parts of the human experience. That nonsense is blown out of the water. And you begin to realize that there is something horribly wrong with death. The Bible says we were not created to die. We were created to live. And the death that has entered the world is a judgment. And Jesus says, listen, it's a judgment on everybody. You're all going to die. Maybe early, but definitely soon. You're going to die, and it's a judgment. And the question you ask, Jesus gives you the question. He pulls the headline, and he said, here's your question. The question is, Are you ready to meet God? Death will come. Are you ready to meet Him? Have you repented? Have you made things right with Him? Let me read you something from C.S. Lewis, who was asked to preach at the Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford in 1930 during the Battle of Britain, when people again were similarly disturbed by atrocities. Listen to what he says about war. Lewis says, "War does something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us." And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the Christians of the past. They thought it good for us always to be aware of our mortality. I'm inclined to think they were right. All the animal life in us, all the schemes of happiness that centered in this world were always doomed to a final frustration. In ordinary times, only a wise man can realize it. Now, the stupidest of us knows. We see unmistakably the sort of universe in which we have all along been living and must come to terms with it. If we had foolish, unchristian hopes about human culture, they are now shattered. If we thought we were building up heaven on earth, if we looked for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city, satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned. And not a moment too soon. The Bible tells us that the reality of our situation that has not changed, but that frankly we are staring at more starkly, is that the trap door is going to spring out from under every one of us. And the question you must resolve is, will you fall into oblivion or will you be caught by everlasting arms? And the reason I raise that painful question for you is because only in the gospel of Jesus Christ can you know that you belong to Him, that your sins have been dealt with in His death, and that you were accepted as His child, and you belong to Him. And therefore, in the face of anything, you know that gospel is true. I got an email from one of the members of the church I served in Greenwich Village, writing me late in the night of the tragedy after they just had a community group meeting, a Bible study, a fellowship group gathering. About 18 members of the church were able to gather at a home on 14th Street, which is right on the line as far as you can go downtown. And he said, when we all gathered together, he said, two-thirds of the people or so were covered in soot and dirt, some of them because they had barely escaped with their lives. Some of us were dirty because we had been down there handing out food to relief workers. And he said, but a curious thing happened. He said, first of all, we were overflowing because so many people brought non-believing co-workers or friends to the prayer gathering. And he said, so there we were with this entire group. And he said, the first thing we did was we sang a psalm. They sang Psalm 121, a chorus with guitar. Oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope and prayer. Come give me life. And he said, we sat around the group tearfully and we listed the things we were thankful for. And he said, amazingly, everyone in the room, the believers and the non-believers, were able to see ways that God had been good to them that day. And he said, then the conversation changed. And he said, there was a single question that everyone discussed. Where would I be tonight had I died in today's tragedy? You see, tragedy has a way of shaking us into the reality. Where do you stand with God? You have to read it that way. And let me tell you something. There are millions of people all over this country. I guarantee you that question is in their heart and it is in their mind. What if it happens to me? Where do I stand? What happens to me? Now, secondly, we had a story, and it almost seemed inappropriate, didn't it? A story about a wedding feast? A happy celebration story? Why do I read that? Because you need to see that the message of Jesus is the message that there is joy you can know in the midst of the fallen world. When the baby Jesus comes into the world, the angels are shouting and singing. And up the street, soldiers are killing people's babies in Bethlehem. That is the story of Jesus. It is a story of God's love and God's mercy coming into a world that has gone severely wrong, that is fallen. But He comes, and in Him, and in Him alone, there is an ultimate joy that the evil cannot take away from you, that the evil cannot suppress. It's gospel in the midst of the fallen world. And in this story, we actually get the Bible symbol for that joy that the gospel alone can give. And one of those great symbols is the symbol of wine. Wine. Jesus' very first miracle, and by the way, the biblical word used for miracle is the word for sign, something that points, is He goes to a wedding, and when the wine runs out, He Himself makes roughly 100 gallons of the best wine you can imagine. And we're told that this reveals His glory. In the middle of the fallen world, the glory of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the work of Jesus is the finest of wine. Now, why on earth wine? And how is this appropriate to what we want to talk about? Well, let me say this first of all, because I know many of you are concerned about this when you hear this. The Bible very strongly warns against the abuse of wine. Warns very strongly against it. It warns against the misuse of any of God's gifts. Food, wine, there is almost anything, frankly, we can twist and misuse. But primarily, wine is seen as a gift. And I need to add, and again, I want to be careful here, but I need to be honest with you. The wine we're talking about here is real wine. They had not invented corks yet to age wine into some of the delicate colors we have, but the wine that existed in their flasks was nothing less than wine. Now, you will find in some old dated Bible dictionaries some old wives' tales about how this really wasn't wine and they just used so much water it wasn't really wine. And I just got to tell you, that's wishful thinking driven by the temperance movement. You will not find an enologist or a viticulturalist or any serious Bible scholar who will tell you that. That's simply not the case. It was wine. And from the context of the story, it's quite obvious that because some of the people are having too much of it, you know, it's not Welch's they're drinking, okay? This is wine. And the good stuff is wine. But it's not to be abused, but it's seen as a gift. I think one of the sad things that have happened in North American churches in the last 100 years or so is that our communion wine has virtually disappeared as wine. The practice of the first 1900 years kind of got booted out the door. It's an interesting story. I don't have time to go into it, but you should know there were two brothers, two Methodist pietists, pietist Methodists who were caught up in the temperance movement, who used pasteurization to create a non-alcoholic drink so that people would not be led astray by this dangerous temptation that presumably the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. That is so close to blasphemy, I can hardly conceive of it, but nonetheless, the wiser in Christ mentality was, here, we'll preserve you from that damnable temptation that Jesus brought you. Oh, by the way, that Methodist bishop's name was Welch. And it was a gold mine for their family. So today, and by the way, I realize that for various reasons of your own story, your own concerns, there are many of you who prefer grape juice, and that's fine. We'll always provide it. But we are going to provide a watered-down but nonetheless real wine with our communion. You'll find the juice in the outer cups and the inner cups are wine. Why? Why wine? Now, a lot of you would say, well, juice is just as good, isn't it? Right? I mean, what is the difference? Because red's red. Isn't that the symbol? No! Where in your Bible are you told that red is the symbol? You're told that wine is the symbol of the blood of Christ. But you're not told what kind of grapes they used. You're not told the color. So what does your Bible tell you about the wine? Well, what the wine tells you, what the Bible tells you, is that wine is a symbol of joy. The joy of Christ. The joy of feasting. It is the symbol of what life ought to be like when there's joy and there's wholeness and there's health. Now, by the way, an interesting difference with Islam. Islam teaches very clearly you should never touch wine. But you'll have it in heaven. So, for now, it's evil. Always, you know. None of this practical stuff, I don't do it, you can in moderation. No, don't ever do it. You can have it in heaven later. Jesus is the one who comes to us and says, listen, there's going to be a feast someday. And in that feast, I'm going to wipe every tear from your eyes. I'm going to take everything that's broken and twisted, and I'm going to make it smooth, and I'm going to make it right. All the bumps are going to be even in that day. The prophet Isaiah 25 says, on that day I will destroy the shroud of death that envelops the nations. That feast is coming. But Jesus says, even now, in relationship with me, you can drink the wine of the gospel. You can know my life and my love and my joy now. You don't have to be separated from me. You can know me now. The prophet Amos looks forward to that great day someday, and he says, the days are coming when wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Isaiah says, on the mountain of the Lord will prepare a banquet of aged wine that maketh the heart glad. And so the gospel is here for us this morning. Even though we're in the midst of a fallen world, to know that in Jesus, there's always, always, always the joy of His presence. Let me make a few final comments, which is this. The wine of the gospel tells you, first of all, that Jesus will never fail to sustain you with the joy of His presence. That the feast we look forward to has begun. And that by faith, you can know His love, His purposes, no matter what comes at you. And no matter what comes at your civilization or your world, He won't go anywhere. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The wine of the gospel, though, secondly, makes us hunger for the great renewal and for the great banquet. It sets our eyes, this table sets our eyes on the banquet. And it makes us long for the day for Jesus to come back and make things right. And to feel the fact that it's not right yet until He comes back. It fires us for renewal. And then thirdly, it gives us a sense of calling as instruments of that renewal. The table, the gospel, reminds us that we are in this world now to tell people that they can know the wine of Jesus' joy now, and they can know what it is to feast with Him forever if they repent and look to Him. I got an email from my friend Mako, Japanese-American artist who lives in Lower Manhattan. His children were in the elementary school two blocks south of the South Tower. His junior high son was in Stuyvesant Junior High three blocks north of the North Tower. Their children were evacuated as the first and then the second tower collapsed. He and his wife, Judy, had a frantic hour or so before they knew their children were all right, before they left the city. But he told me something. First of all, he told me that of the churches that we knew, these are Presbyterian Church in America congregations, Redeemer Presbyterian, which is the largest Protestant church in Manhattan. I was part of starting that church in 1989. Then the daughter churches of that church, the one I started in Greenwich Village, the Village Church, as well as a church up in Westchester County, Trinity Presbyterian Church. Out of those three churches, not a single person was lost or unaccounted for when all was said. I told this to Al LaCour, a brother pastor over in Buckhead, the other day. And Al had been a pastor in Miami when Hurricane Andrew came through. And the same thing happened in their church. Not a single person had been harmed. And Al told me, he said, Scott, our motto as a church became, we've been spared to serve. I emailed him back and I said, all right, you've been spared to serve. Now serve. Michael wrote me back and he said this, I cannot tell you how surreal it is, how my heart is broken over the whole madness. But I know that we can identify better with war-torn nations as well as with Jeremiah, who sought by faith the restoration and shalom of the devastated Jerusalem. Let's do the same. Let us pray. Our Father, I have two prayer requests this morning. I pray that each person here would know, would not leave this place without knowing that they are right with you, that they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and that they know you in a saving way, in such a way that nothing could snatch them out of your arms. And second, Father, I want to pray that as we come to this table, we would be filled with your purpose to heal this world, that we would be strengthened with the life of Jesus, with the Spirit of God that calls on us to serve those who are in need and those who hurt, and give them the hope that the one who will wipe all tears away is coming. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.